Turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, and while you're turning there, we'd like to recognize all of our fathers this morning. If you are a father, we'd like for you to stand, if you would, please. All the fathers standing. Wonderful. That's great. God bless you. Thank you so much. When we have Mother's Day, we give them a flower, but we thought, we're not going to do that for the men. No flowers. So I thought about giving you a screwdriver, but I mean, if you weren't able to use it, that'd be really embarrassing. So we decided you get nothing, but some praise. Certainly thankful for all of our men. Well, we've been on a long series of great stories of the Bible. We've sort of been going through the Bible, starting in Genesis, and we're now coming to the end of the Gospels. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This particular account is given in all four Gospels. It's about the crucifixion. But all of them are not exactly the same. There's more information if you read each book. But we're going to go to John today and read the account in the Gospel of John of the crucifixion of our Lord. Tonight we'll talk about the resurrection, but this morning we talk about the crucifixion of our Lord. As I started thinking about this, I thought, well, you know, we preach on the crucifixion all the time, and then as I thought about it, really we don't. You know, it's usually around Easter time. We preach on the crucifixion, and that's about the only time we really deal with it. And we mention it in passing or adding it into another part of the sermon. But today, we're going to talk about the crucifixion. So we'll start in verse 16. The Gospel of John 19 and 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The crucifixion of Christ is essential, an essential doctrine, but is essential to the salvation of any soul. If you take away the crucifixion, you take away salvation. you take away Christianity. You take away the victory in a Christian's life. It is the focal point. It is the essential truth about Christianity. Had Christ not died, we would still be in our sins, Paul explains. And we would be miserable, or we would be cast into hell because that's what we deserve. So the crucifixion is absolutely essential in understanding the crucifixion and the purpose and the meaning behind all of it. There would be no forgiveness or restitution to God. It was God's purpose and plan. He loved man. He wanted man to be brought back to him. So he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Through his crucifixion, we might have eternal life. And I want to make sure that everybody understands, though I think most do understand, the meaning of what it meant to be crucified. This was stated by the Plymouth Brethren, which I copied, which I thought was read very well. What is crucifixion? It is a method of capital punishment in which the victim is tied or nailed to a large wooden cross or beam and left to hang until eventual death from exhaustion and asphyxiation. That was what crucifixion meant. Now, I have something written by a physician, a doctor, that I thought would read to give better explanation of what physiologically is going on in crucifixion. Here is his explanation of what would medically take place. The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The soldier feels for the depression on the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side, repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex of movement. The cross then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and his wrist, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through its tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. All of this the Bible records with the simple words, and they crucified him. We could ask the question, what wondrous love is this? Amen. That he would do that for you and me. We cannot imagine, unless we were there, what a sight, what a dreadful, awful pitiful sight it would be. It was common among the Romans to crucify people because it was not only a means of capital punishment, but also of torture. And a warning to others that if you don't toe the line, you could be crucified. It was an uncivil and certainly a base, terrible way to punish someone and to have someone killed. As we read the details of the crucifixion of Christ, just to summarize what happened. First of all, they were in the garden and he prayed. The disciples, three of the disciples with him, but they come for him at night with lanterns because they were afraid of the populace of people. So they come to him and take him and bind him, take him into the house of Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the former high priest Annas. They were both there. And so Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, has all these men who've come and make accusations. Now later we read what Pilate says, that they did for envy. They were envious. They were jealous of the Son of God because people were following him and not them.
Right.
And he was pointing out their sin, their weaknesses, their failures, and the most importantly, pointed out the sin in their heart. So they were angry at him, so angry that they wanted the worst possible punishment to take place of the Son of God. So he was taken by force. Then he was falsely accused. There was really nothing that stuck. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." But still they had witnesses that made claims that were unfounded. He was then beaten, probably with a cat of nine tails, and evidently scourged twice. Pilate, it says, certainly we know, scourged him, and perhaps Herod in addition to that. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was slapped. He was hit with a rod in his head. They put a thorn crowned on top of his head. He then is accused and called to be crucified by Pilate. Pilate washes his hands and says, I want to be free of the blood of this innocent man. But they take him then with the centurions or the guards of the Roman government after they had mocked and beaten and all the things they did to him, and he carries his cross to a place called Golgotha or Calvary. And we use that word Calvary often in our Christian hymnals. You know, there are several songs with that name. Churches use that name. It's a reminder of the crucifixion of Christ. There's no other significance about that place than the fact that's where he was crucified. And the house of Caiaphas was, the priest palace was on the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, but the place he was crucified is on the northern side. So they have what they call the Via Dolorosa that probably he carried the cross and later someone helped him. But that's probably half a mile. That's a pretty far distance to get from one to the other. And there they took the cross and placed it in the ground. And people sat down and just watched. It says they watched him there. Imagine that. And people were walking by, some of them antagonistic, saying, "Why don't you save yourself?" And the Bible says that he could have called a legion of angels, but instead he died for you and me. He willingly gave his life. It was not taken from him. The two thieves, one on either side, they broke their legs at the end of the day because the time of Passover was upon them. So they had to get rid of him. But of Jesus, he had already died. He already gave up. He gave his life. It's not taken from him. So as we see the description, it's a pitiful sight, hard to describe. You know, it is such a shame and a curse. And people wear a cross as a badge of courage to say, "This means everything to me. This is what the cross signifies. It is my salvation." So I want to talk about the significance of the crucifixion. It has a correlation to the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We might call this the gospel in a nutshell. Starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that's the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it goes on that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have a correlation to the gospel. It was through his crucifixion that we now have the good news, because it was a payment for our sin. We call it the vicarious suffering of Christ. And I want to explain that word, but let me read first. Well, you're close to it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. And then I want to explain the vicarious suffering of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the Bible says he died for us. We talk about the vicarious death of Christ, suffering. It means he was our substitute. He took our place. A simple definition, it says, by the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus, we mean that he, having no cause of death in himself, voluntarily went into death on behalf of men, whose sin merited the righteous wrath of God. He took our place. He was our substitute. So we deserve punishment because of our sin. I think it's well established. It's not difficult to get anyone to admit they are a sinner. Very few people will say, oh, I never sin. We have this weakness, and every man has a certain element of guilt. Now, you can become callous to it, but we have an element of guilt. There's something in the heart of every person that says, I'm not what I should be. You know, in some cases, we know we're far from what we should be. But Jesus took our place and our punishment, what we deserve. We think, I'm working on a series on the book of Leviticus, Holiness to the Lord. I've preached a little bit on Leviticus in the past, many years ago, but we know that our God is a holy God. He said, be holy as I am holy. Right. We know there's something inherent in every man. There's a moral sense. We were created in his image with a moral compass. And we know we're not what we ought to be. But Jesus Christ took that sin on himself. That's called the substitutionary death of Christ, or the vicarious suffering and death of Christ. So it is associated with several doctrines. The perfect sinless of Christ. He was without sin. He couldn't be a substitute unless he was without sin himself. The fact of sin, the fact that we know we are sinners, the need to have someone take our sin. On the righteousness of God, we know God is a holy God, that sin must be punished because he is a holy and righteous God. We know that the perfection of the man who avails himself to Christ's death, that we can be reconciled, we can be made right with God. When you get saved, you're restored back to God. It's a blessing, it's a relief, the burden comes off our back, we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. That's associated with the vicarious suffering. And the resurrection of Christ means we have a risen Savior who lives within us, that it's not just a religion, it is a living Christ within us through the Holy Spirit, that we now have a new man, a new life. Right. Isaiah 53, maybe you could turn there. I know you're not close to it, but you go back to the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 53 has a long description of prophecy related to the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Go down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. This talks about or explains really what we would call the vicarious suffering of Christ, taking our place. All these things he suffered at the crucifixion was for you and for me. It was the wrath of God taken out on his own son. So he was our substitute. All he went through should have been you and me suffering, not he. So we have in Isaiah 53 a description of all that it meant and the significance of it. And remember, this is 700 years before the time of Christ. This was prophesied that there would be someone come. Think of that. You know, America's not even that old. You know, all the history of America is not even half as long as when that prophecy was given. And it was fulfilled in detail. We know that the Ethiopian eunuch heard that he was reading that passage, and Philip comes along and explains to him, who is this he's talking about? Is the prophet talking to himself or someone else? And he said, and he preached unto him Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of this man, Isaiah. In John 19, verse 36, back to the Gospel of John, it says, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So the crucifixion was a fulfillment of many prophecies. Just to name a few, Isaiah 53 said he was despised by the world, even the Jews. He opened not his mouth. He was beaten beyond recognition. And all the things that are listed in Isaiah 53 were fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied. Also, Psalm 22 talks a lot about the crucifixion of Christ, being forsaken by his father, mocked, crying, I thirst. Cast lots for his garment, not a bone to be broken. All those things were fulfilled. Psalm 41, he'd be betrayed by a friend, which we know was Judas. Zacharias prophesied he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. All those things were fulfilled exactly. So the timely birth, been a timely death, and the details of the death all were pointed to, going back to Genesis chapter 3. Where he would crush the head of Satan. He did so by his death and resurrection. There's a famous painting called The Three Crosses by Rembrandt, who's a well-known artist. and you first look at the painting, your eyes are drawn to the center where Jesus is crucified and died. And then you look around and see the crowd that's gathered at the foot of the cross. And you see the various facial expressions and actions of the people watching the Son of God being crucified. And then finally your eyes drift to the edge of the painting and you catch sight of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows. Our critics say this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized it was by his sins he helped to nail Jesus to that cross. And the truth is that we also are the reason he went to that cross. It is your sin and mine. The result of the crucifixion meant now atonement was made. When you go through the Old Testament, we read about all the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood that was established under Moses out in the wilderness. God gave them a day of atonement. A lamb would be slain, and that the blood sprinkled upon various articles within that tabernacle and later the temple. But the animal would be the sacrifice, a lamb slain for a covering of sin. And it all pointed toward Jesus when John looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That is the result of the crucifixion, that now a payment has been made. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Think of that, to be such a sinner, someone has to die on the cross, and yet, as a result of the application of his death, that we have the righteousness of God, that we can be righteous and godly and holy people, or looked upon differently in the eyes of God. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our body in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." It is through the substitutionary death of Christ that we have healing, we're made right. A person can be caught up in all kinds of heinous crimes and sin and disobedience, and they could be, you know, you read about Barabbas, who was released instead of Christ. Barabbas was a thief and a murderer and caused an insurrection. I mean, he was more than a troublemaker. He was in prison, rightly so. And they released him and let him go. When the Son of God was crucified, he became a payment for our sins. So we have a Savior who has died on the cross, who suffered in our place. Salvation then is offered to all. Amen. No matter how bad, how wicked, how vile you might be, he would set us free. Doesn't matter what you've done or not done. You know, that's an amazing thing. The Bible just says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He loves us. In 1 John, reminds us, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That propitiation, man, is a payment. That he took our place. He satisfied the debt we owed. It was paid in full. It all goes back to the crucifixion. It goes back to the fact of what he did. Now listen to me a second. Sometimes people get the idea, I have to do something to inherit eternal life. I've got to do something. I was reading an article last night. Someone was Church of Christ. They believe you got to be baptized in water to be saved. You know, they don't believe in the substitutionary death of Christ, and that alone would save a person. You know, there are others, they think there are certain sacraments. You've got to fulfill all these sacraments, and that's how you get saved. Others, you've got to make a trek to a certain shrine or site. Others, a lot of the liberals, they just weigh the good and bad. And of course, when we are the ones in charge of the balance, it's always we're better than we are worse. You know, we've done enough, probably. Or I'm better than that person. But with the Word of God, the crucifixion either is the payment or it's not. Right. He either finished it all or it's not. Right. It was either sufficient or it was not. There's not one thing we can add to the crucifixion.
That's right.
It, what he did, is the full payment for our sin. And whenever a person puts their faith in what he did on the cross, it is only faith in that that brings salvation. When it is faith in Christ plus our good deeds, changing our behavior, being more moral, then it's suddenly a work salvation. It's Christ and Christ alone. We have nothing to do with it. We can't help him whatsoever. And when a person says, well, I got to straighten some things out and then I'm going to come to church. You know what they're thinking? That somehow I need to do better on my own. But when, like the publican and the Pharisee stood together, one said, I thank thee I'm not like this publican, this tax collector. But the publican couldn't even lift his face to the sky because he was so humbled by his sin.
Amen.
And he says, that man went away justified. That man went away righteous. It's not just saying a prayer, believing in God. The devil believes and trembles. It is faith in the substitutionary death of Christ alone. Apart from the crucifixion, we have no real Christianity. You may have religion, but you do not have real Christianity. It is all due to what he did on the cross, and he offers it to all, to every person. And I don't care who you are. It's not predetermined who will be saved. It's every person who will come. And I like the statement, whosoever. Whosoever means you or me, whoever can read that and understand it. Those who believe in him are suddenly now in a new family, a new direction. You're a new person. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. There are several times that statement is made that we are in Christ. Now we have a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We cry out, Abba, Father. It is a new life, a new person. We all have BC, before Christ, life. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home. You still have it before Christ. When Christ enters, you're a new creature. You're a new person. That's the result of the crucifixion because you have a risen Savior living within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what, know you not your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Well, what price was it? The crucifixion.
Right.
You're bought with the price of the Son of God giving his life. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's interesting that churches go liberal. They become more humanistic, more depending on self. They start taking words like blood out of their songbook. That's pretty sad because you say, oh, that, I remember hearing years ago, it went down to the Y ever so often, and there would be some of the business people in town that go down the Y and we'd play basketball. And there were two preachers there, one Methodist, one Baptist. And the preacher who was a Methodist, no, I'm sorry, it was the Baptist. Somebody asked him, because there was all this conflict in the Middle East going on. And they said, well, what about all these Muslims and all these rebel groups? And he said, oh, they're just like those bloody Jews. This is what this pastor said, the Baptist pastor. Just like those bloody Jews. Like out of scorn to talk about the blood. Well, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's why the blood is important. That's the power in the blood. That's why we talk about and sing about the blood of Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, you go back all the way to the tabernacle, the offerings were made. It was like a butcher shop. And they're taking the blood and sprinkling it on different articles. Why? Because it signified what was yet to come, the crucifixion of Christ, who would give his life for you and me. A born-again believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's a child of God. And now we can live a different life, a better life. We're a new man in Christ. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul states to the Galatian believers, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is stating is something that is hard to understand. You're thinking, how can I be alive and dead? How does that go together? We are dead to self. In other words, we have to recognize what he did on the cross. Putting my faith in him is my salvation. Now, I want to live for him and allow the Holy Spirit to live. So in our own heart and mind, I want to crucify the flesh. Just like Christ gave his life, we need to be identified with him on the cross from the flesh, from our old life. We bring that to the cross and say, Lord, I need your power to live the Christian life. As we allow the Holy Spirit to have control, we can live a victorious Christian life. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Also in chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." But the crucifixion means everything to us as believers. It is the crucifixion that produces salvation. Apart from that, we have no remission of sin. Again, I'll use a word, without imputation of God's righteousness. That means imputed or put to our account. Without that applied to our lives, all men will die and go to hell, which we justly deserve. Because of the crucifixion of Christ and our faith in his substitutionary death, we can have eternal life the instant and moment we believe.
Right.
And by the way, you don't have to die to receive eternal life. You get it the moment you believe. It's from then on. It's eternal life. It's not somewhere out yonder, and you can't lose it and gain it back again if you put your faith in him. It's an eternal work and act of God,
right,
whereby we are now sons of God, born into his family.
Amen.
I like the simple truth someone explained to me right after I got saved. You're saved whether you want to be or not. You can't change your mind. Because God would have to reverse the action. It was his doing. It's not your doing. It's not mine. It's not dependent on you. We're kept by the hand of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Our sins are buried in the deepest part of the sea, and as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins are forgiven. Is that good news? I'm grateful for that day and hour and moment where I bowed my head, my heart before God and said, I'm a sinner. I put my faith in your crucifixion. And that's putting all my faith in that and that alone. And the day you did that was the greatest day of your life. Now, it's a matter of I want to be identified with Christ every day, crucified with him that I might live a victorious Christian life. Let's bow for prayer this morning.